Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. When I was 10 years old, in fact, I think I will never forget this particular day, July the 20th, 1969. I was just barely 10, and it was a Sunday. And we'd gone to church that morning, and then in the afternoon, I don't quite remember exactly what I did. I'm sure at that time in my life when I was 10 on Sunday afternoon, I was typically outside playing baseball or football or something like that with some of my buddies in the area. We were living in Weatherford outside of town at that time. And I know what happened in the afternoon. I don't necessarily remember watching this on television, but something significant happened. Actually, there was the first communication from the moon, in which Neil Armstrong said, "Houston," the very first word from the moon, "Houston, Tranquility Base, the Eagle has landed." But I do distinctly remember we went to church that evening because we always went to church on Sunday evening. We had training union, we had church, and we never missed that. Most people didn't. And then we went home afterwards and we huddled around our little black and white TV because color hadn't come to the Smith house at that point. But it really didn't matter because all the images from the moon were in black and white. And I remember distinctly seeing those grainy images. You know, I think we were watching CBS because Walter Cronkite was narrating all this. And then Neil Armstrong, you know, we saw they turned that camera on and you kind of saw him come down, you know, the side of the lunar module. And it was the craziest thing in the world. My dad thought this was the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world. Maybe it was, I don't know. But anyway, we were sitting there watching in rapt, fixed fascination as the first man in all of history stepped out onto the lunar surface. And those immortal words, "This is one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." July 20th, 1969. I will never forget that experience. And it was the TV experience, interestingly enough. Where did all that start? What was it that started the journey of a man from Earth to the moon? Well, a couple of days, or actually 4 days before that, the Apollo 11 spacecraft had blasted off. But 7 years before that, then President Kennedy had challenged the nation to by the end of the decade to place a man or to put a man on the moon and bring him home safely. But actually, that journey to the moon began years and years before that. In 1899, a little boy named Bobby, actually I say little boy, he was 17 years old at the time, climbed a tree one moonlit night, looked up at the moon, and thought, "Man, it would really be something to go to the moon, to walk on the moon." And that thought, that dream, began a journey of his life. 27 years later, in 1927, Bobby, now a scientist, developed the technology and invented, really, the technology for the first liquid fuel rocket. In fact, in 1926, he test fired the first liquid fuel rocket. I want you to think about this. In 1899, when the prevailing wisdom of the day was, if man were meant to fly, he would have wings, here was a kid saying, "I wonder what it would take to go to the moon." And then he dedicated his life to making that happen. Bobby Goddard was his name, and he actually was the father of modern, he's considered the father of modern space exploration because he developed the liquid fuel rocket that is actually what was used in the Saturn V spacecraft that took men to the moon, and that technology is still being used today to lift satellites up into orbit and send men into outer space because one kid had the foresight who could look forward and say, What would it take? There's something called farsightedness. There's something called nearsightedness. And most of us are nearsighted. That is, we look at the things of the day and we see what's happening right here, and we have a very difficult time getting outside of that or going beyond that. There are some farsighted individuals who can look beyond what is and see what can be. And that's not just true in the physical world. It certainly is true in this physical world. But what about spiritually as well? Because, you know, we are not just physical, we're also spiritual. And many, many people today, I mention this because many, many people today are nearsighted spiritually. They're looking for what will satisfy or take care of me today rather than looking at eternal things. We are called from here to there. We are called to be eternal people. And today what I want to talk to you about is farsightedness spiritually. In fact, in the Bible, there is one tragic example of a man who was nearsighted. And as a result of that, he paid the consequences. I want to show you what those consequences are, but what it would mean to be farsighted spiritually. This man's name was Esau. Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, remember, Isaac was the son of the promise. Abraham, the great man of faith, the great man of God, walking with God, didn't have any children, had tried to figure out, you know, different ways to get an heir. But finally, in God's own time, God gave him an heir, and Isaac was born miraculously. He is the son of the promise. When Abraham was an old man, Isaac came along, and God blessed him. And so all of the promises of Abraham now are poured out upon Isaac. Isaac got him a mail order bride named Rebekah. His dad kind of worked out to go back to their home place and bring a bride from there. And so now Isaac and Rebekah are married. And at the beginning of their marriage, they weren't able to have any children, or they weren't having children, and so they knew how to take care of that. That was to go to God, to the one who gives children. And so they went and prayed, and as the biblical record tells, and this is all found in this 25th chapter, you can go home and read it afterwards, Rebekah became pregnant. But this was a pregnant like none of, I mean, she talked to other women about their pregnancies, as, you know, women do, and theirs, her pregnancy was so different. It was like a war. It was like World War I, II, or III going on inside of her womb. And so, according to the scripture, she goes to God, and she says, God, what's going on here? Nobody else has had a pregnancy like this before. What is happening to me? And God says, well, you've got two nations in your womb. And those two nations are struggling together. And then God said this, but the older will serve the younger. So she's having twins. And they're going to be special twins. There's going to be, God is at work. He's doing something here. And it's something that she doesn't quite understand at the time. But the older will serve the younger. So the time comes for her to deliver. This war continues on until it's time to deliver. And so she delivers the firstborn. And this little redheaded kid comes out. And the scripture says that he was furry. I mean, he's covered with hair. You know, red. I mean, they could have named him Harry, but instead they call him Red. I mean, he's this red monkey-looking kid, you know, with hair all over his body. And it's just kind of the craziest thing. But they call him Esau or Harry or Red, okay? And but before he can get all the way out, the hand of the secondborn is found grasping onto the foot or the heel of little Harry. I mean, it looks like that, just the midwife looks at it, and it looks like that secondborn is trying to pull Esau back in so that so that he can take his place and be the firstborn, because there was significance in that firstborn business. And so they named that secondborn Jacob, or supplanter, or the word literally means the one who grasps. And so now you've got Esau, red, little hairy boy, and you've got Jacob, the trickster, or the one who will do whatever it is to get ahead, you know, to pull somebody back to get himself ahead. You've got Esau and Jacob. And they begin to grow up together, and you can imagine what that home was like. It turns out that Esau was the all-American kid. He's a hunter, he's a fisherman, he's a kid of the earth. His mama would every night try to scrub that boy and would never get all the dirt off of that kid. Some of you mamas have had boys just like that. If there had been a football team, he would have been the captain of the football team. He would have been the quarterback, or he would have been the offensive line. You know, evidently he was a big burly kid and just a good looking kid. You look at this kid and you say, man, he's going to be the one. He's the success. And by the way, he's the firstborn, so all the promises of God are going to come into him. And I'll talk about that here in just a second. And then there's Jacob. And Jacob was a mama's boy. Jacob didn't like to play football or baseball or any of that stuff. He liked to hang around the house and help his mama, you know, bake cookies. He liked to clean house. Probably on more than one occasion, his daddy came home and found him playing with Barbies or something like that. And, you know, for fathers, it goes, what in the world is going on here? I mean, it's a very frightening thing for a dad, you know. But that's the way they were. So Esau was a daddy's boy. Jacob was a mama's boy. They're as different as night and day. And here's their story. We're going to pick it up here in, We're going to pick it up here in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So now we've got favorites developing in the home. As I said, Esau was a daddy's boy. Jacob was a mama's boy. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, because I'm exhausted." And that's why they call his name Edom. And the name Edom, or the word Edom, literally means red stuff. And so Esau comes in. He's hungry. He's hot. He's tired. He's been out working in the field, whatever he's been doing outside. And he sees Jacob over there at the stove cooking. And he's got some red stuff. "Give me some of that red stuff. Give me some of that Edom." And so later he comes to be called that, and the nation that he fathers comes to be known as Edom, and it becomes a thorn in the side of Israel until they're ultimately destroyed by the Assyrians. But anyway, that's why he's named Edom. Verse 31, Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. And then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. End of story, except look at the last phrase there in verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, folks, the birthright was absolutely essential. It was one of the most important things in that culture. The birthright belonged to the firstborn son. And basically, it did a couple of things for him. Number one, it gave him a double inheritance. And so in this particular case, he's got a brother. There's two kids. And so when Isaac ends up dying, all of his property is going to be divided into three parts. And so they'll divide this part, and this part. Esau will get two of those parts. Jacob will get one, because Esau has the birthright. He's the firstborn. And so he gets 2-1 compared to his brother. If there were more children, let's say there were five kids, then the inheritance would be divided six ways, and the firstborn would get two parts, and everybody else would get one part. That is part of the birthright. But more than just the property rights, the birthright gave the spiritual authority or power, I guess. And remember, you know, who we're talking about here. We're talking about Abraham and Abraham's family. Abraham, the great man of faith. And if you want to know all the things that God promised to Abraham, just go back for the last 13 chapters or so. And so God had walked with Abraham. God had promised him the land. God had promised him all the spiritual blessings of God. Everything that God is pouring out upon him, Isaac received those as the son of the promise. And his son now, Isaac's son, who has the birthright, is going to receive all the promises of God. So not only does he get a double portion of the inheritance, he gets all the spiritual blessings that God has promised to his father through his grandfather, and so now, that God had promised his grandfather through his father, all of those are going to come to Esau as the one of the birthright. And he's going to become the spiritual head, the spiritual leader of his family. But the question is, what is it worth to him? Can he see value in any of that? Can he look and see what that's going to mean? What is it going to mean to be the son of the birthright or the son of the promise? And the answer is no. He was so short-sighted. All of that wasn't really worth more than just a bowl of soup to him. And so on that day, he traded the birthright, and all of that meant he traded it for a bowl of soup. One commentator said that he lost tomorrow because he snatched so greedily at today. He couldn't see beyond the bowl in front of him. That's nearsighted. That's Esau. So, what does Esau teach us? Does Esau have anything to say to us today? Well, you know, I got to thinking about this, and we are living in an increasingly pagan culture. And when I say pagan culture, I mean that increasingly people in our culture, in our day, have little use for God. Many people today, the only time they'll ever speak the name of God is when they connect it with an expletive or they use it as profanity. Many people today, that's all they do. And not only that, I mean, you know, you think about not just people in general, but think of our nation, for example. I mean, we've received a birthright from God. Everybody has. I mean, we all have received God's grace. If you're breathing today, you've received the breath of God. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or non-religious. Doesn't matter who you are. You've received the gift of God. This is a birthright from God. And many people despise their birthright today by rejecting God or saying there is no God. But as a nation, think about this. Our nation was founded by people who came over here looking for religious freedom. They wanted the opportunity to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience, and they built a nation that was founded on biblical principles. In fact, at one point, we would call ourselves a Christian nation, I suppose. No longer. In fact, the notion today that we are a Christian nation is offensive to many people. And to even have a child have to stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag, one nation under God. Well, I tell you what, that's going to be criminal before too long. We're not going to be able to even say those words. I mean, that's where we're headed today. We as a nation, we've despised the birthright that God has given us. I mean, you just think about that for a second. Individually, nationally, what does it mean to take the things of God and just toss them aside as if they're meaningless or they mean nothing? I would suggest to you that we despise the birthright that God has given us. But do you know what concerns me more than just pagan people who don't care anything about God, or a nation that's turned its back on God, if that's possible? And I'm not even sure what to do about those things. What concerns me more is the people of God who have done it. I mean, do we have a birthright from God? Children of God, people of God. We call ourselves Christians. Have we received anything from the Lord? Us? I mean, I would suggest that God's people have a tremendous spiritual birthright. And it's because of what Jesus has done. Let me just give you a verse of Scripture. It's in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8 it says, the Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And so what happens is, at salvation, we become children of God. And what does that mean? He says, if children, also heirs of God, or heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Now, do you get that? So we are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. A Christian, a child of God. You belong to Him. You belong to the Father, and the Father says, I'm going to give you everything I'm going to give Jesus. Co-heir means an equal heir. Now, Jesus, the first begotten, right, the first part of the heirship, I guess. I'm not exactly sure how to communicate that. But you and I, co-heirs with Jesus, meaning everything that God gives Jesus, He gives you. Everything. What has He given Jesus? All things. And so if God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus, and you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ, then you also have received all things from God. This is your inheritance. This is your birthright. And it can't be taken away. It can only be squandered away. What might it look like in our life? Let me just give you an example of how this thing works out. I mean, if the Father has given Jesus all things and we are co-heirs with Him, then that means that we've received all things. And the way that works is the Spirit of God within us, which is the down payment or the first fruit, right, of all these things. This is the way the New Testament talks about this. So at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God comes to live within you. And the Spirit of God is the seal or the guarantor of all the things that God's going to do in your life. And then the Bible says, so what does that mean? Well, He begins to do things within you. For example, He produces fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are things that you don't have to work for, that you just receive because of who you are in Christ Jesus. And yet, I mean, just to be honest, I know a lot of Christians that you wouldn't necessarily use the word love, joy, peace, any of those things to describe their life. Why not? Is it possible that as God's people we could despise our birthright? You know, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. I wonder how many Christians would be able to say, I am living the abundant life. If not, why? Have we despised our birthright? God says that in Christ, we have eternal life. Do you know that as a Christian, you possess eternal life right now? And yet, too many of us, beloved, just being honest, we're groping at the things for the things of this world, and we're despising that which is eternal. Do we, as God's people, despise our birthright? What I want to talk to you about this morning is, what would it mean to turn that around? What would it mean to cherish your birthright? Okay, because that's the opposite, right? Despising your birthright is one thing. And we've all received this birthright from God, and it is to be cherished, not despised, not to set aside. So what would it look like if we cherish the birthright that God has given us? And what I want to do is I want to mention three things. And there's a lot of things that I could talk about, but I'm just going to mention three things, okay? When it comes to the birthright, when it comes to that which you've received from God, what would it look like if you cherish that? If you took those things of God and you not only appropriated them in your life, but you cared for them. That is, you didn't trade them off for just a bowl of soup, but you actually lived them out. I want to just mention three things, okay? This is what it would look like in your life if you cherish the birthright that you have as a child of God, as a Christian. Number one, ready? Number one, forgive, or forgiveness. You will cherish your birthright when you forgive. Why is that? Well, the Bible says that we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, right? The reason that we're lost, the reason we're separated from God is because of our sin. So what has to happen to us? Well, we've got to be forgiven, right? In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, we have redemption in Him, and the Him there is Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. We have redemption in Him through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sin. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be forgiven. What is the difference between you, Christian, and somebody else out there that's a non-Christian? Forgiveness. You're a sinner. They're a sinner. You're a forgiven sinner. Someone who's not a Christian is an unforgiven sinner. Okay? So forgiveness is your birthright. You don't become a Christian without being forgiven, all right? So forgiveness is your birthright. Now, if that's your birthright, if that's what makes you a Christian, then how in the world can you not forgive? There's a very interesting story. Jesus tells a parable that goes along with this in Matthew chapter 18. Peter, the chief disciple or apostle, comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, how often should I forgive someone who messes with me, right? How about seven times?" And when Peter said seven times, if I forgive seven times, will that be enough? He was actually being kind of generous, because actually the rabbis or the spiritual leaders of that day taught that you needed to forgive someone three times. That this was the limit of forgiveness. If somebody wrongs you, you forgive them. If they do it twice, you forgive them. Third time, that's it. Okay? So Peter was being generous because he knew Jesus and how Jesus was. So he took that three, he doubled it, made it six, and then he added one more for good measure and made the perfect number. So he said, "Jesus, if I forgive seven times, is that enough?" And Jesus says, "No." He says, "Try this, 70 times seven." Now, 70 times 7 is 490 times. If you multiply 70 and 7, you got 490 times. Jesus was not saying that you forgive somebody at least 490 times. What he was saying was there's no limit to your forgiveness. And just so they would understand, he told this story. He said there was a man who owned the king a lot of money. He owned like millions of dollars. And he couldn't pay. He was called in to pay off his debt. He didn't have it. He couldn't pay it. And so the king said, "Okay, we're going to throw you into prison." And he got down on his knees and he begged. And he said, "Oh, please have mercy on me. I can't pay this debt. I want to. I just can't do it." And so the king said, "Okay, your debt is forgiven." And he forgave him that humongous debt and sent him off. He goes off forgiven. First thing he does, he goes out the door and he sees somebody over there owes him $10. He's just been forgiven this debt of millions of dollars. He sees a guy over there that owes him $10, and he grabs him and says, "Pay up. I can't pay the $10. I just don't have it." The guy says, "Will you forgive me?" "No, I'm not going to forgive you. You will pay. I'm throwing you into the debtor's prison." And so he gets the guy, shakes him up, throws him into the debtor's prison. Well, when the king hears about it, the king calls him back in and says, "How is that possible? You've been forgiven this humongous debt, and then you wouldn't forgive a little tiny debt. What that tells me is you don't not only understand what forgiveness is, you don't deserve it." And so, boom, you're going into the prison. And so he throws him into the prison. And then Jesus ends it with this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. It says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you." And who's he talking to here? He's talking to us. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. If I forgive seven times, is that enough? No. Unlimited forgiveness. How in the world can I forgive someone who continually hurts me? Brother Gay, you don't know what's going on out there. People do this and that to me. How in the world can I forgive all that? Because of the great debt that I've been forgiven by Jesus. My sin against God is nothing compared to what people do to me. If I can be forgiven, I can forgive. Forgiveness is my birthright. And if I don't forgive or I can't forgive, I despise that birthright. When I forgive as God has forgiven me, I'm cherishing my birthright in Christ. See how that works out? First word is forgive. Second word, fellowship. Okay, so my birthright is forgiveness. My birthright is also fellowship, because when I am saved, I am adopted into the family of God, right? And so I'm a child of God. We sing that song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, because I'm not the only one adopted into the family, but everybody else is as well. Listen to this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, so then you, and that's plural, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. In other words, when you are saved, you're adopted into the family, but you ain't the only kid. There's plenty of other kids adopted into the family as well. And so now we're brothers and sisters and family members in Christ. Now, what does family do for you? Well, provides a roof over your head, hopefully, a place that you can go when everybody else is running you out of town. Yesterday, we celebrated my mother's 90th birthday, my precious mother, 90 years old. And so we had a birthday party, and all the family came. In fact, we worked it so everybody could be there. And we just kind of, you know, some of them, we don't really even know, but we got the whole family there. So my brother, my sister, and me, and all of our extended family and everything, we all got together. And you know, even some of them that are kind of step, you know, they've kind of been adopted into the family, and so we don't know them as well as others. But you know, I just got, as we all gathered in that place yesterday, you know what the overwhelming feeling that I had in my heart was this. This is where I belong. I'm a part of this. I mean, intimately. I'm connected in a way that it just cannot be broken. These people cannot, they would not, but they cannot run me out of here, because I'm a vital part of this family. I belong. What does a family do for you? A family gives you support, maybe, gives you shelter, maybe, gives you sustenance, maybe, but what it does is it connects you. You are connected by family, and you're connected to family. Just think how precious that is. And so then the Bible says that we're the family of God. We're connected together. And what does it take to maintain? Now that's the truth. That's our birthright, okay? The connection is real, whether we like it or not, believe it or not, or even feel it or not, it's real. Fellowship then becomes the avenue by which we celebrate or maintain or live out that connection. If you and I are connected together, but we never get together, there's something wrong with that. Now, we might not like all of our family members, but we're still connected together. And there is still a fellowship that takes place. And so my question would be, how would you cherish the fellowship? If this is our birthright, How do you cherish the fellowship? And the answer is you participate in it. This is why we have church. This is why we gather together regularly. This is why the Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When we decide we don't have time or we don't like it or whatever, so we're going to lay out or we're going to go do something else, we're actually despising the birthright that God has given us. Because, beloved, this church, this fellowship is our birthright. We are connected together in Christ Jesus. And if we neglect it, we're despising what God has given us. And let me just point out to you that people, this is why we have church. This is why we come together. Why do people come to church? I've said before many times, and I believe this with all my heart, people come to church for the same reason that people go to a bar. Right? Why do people go to a bar? They don't go to bars to drink. If all you want to do is drink, you go by the liquor store and you can get a lot cheaper there and you take it home and you can drink all you want to at home, right? You go to a bar because you want to connect with people. This is why people go to bars. They're connecting with other people. Why do people come to church? Just hear some preaching? If you want to hear good preaching, you could stay at home and turn on the television. You get a lot better preaching you're going to get around here. I'll just go ahead and say that. You get a lot better music. You could get one of those Gaither tapes, you know, and pop it in. Or you could get, one of the great Christian musicians of the day, and you could listen to that. You get a lot better music at home than you get here. Why do we gather together? Because there's a connection here. There's a fellowship. I heard about a lady who, she was just a little old lady that every day, she was retired and everything, every day she would go to the post office and buy stamps. And one day she's standing in this long line to buy stamps. She's got her money there and everything. She's just going to buy two or three stamps. And somebody in the line says, "Ma'am, you don't have to wait in this line. There's a machine over there that, you know, you can buy all the stamps you want to over there and you can get out of here." And she says, "Young man, I know I can buy my stamps from that machine, but that machine won't ask me about my arthritis." See, she was looking for a connection. This is why people come to church. And this is why if we just sit here and don't connect, what takes place in this body is so much more than just somebody preaching a sermon or somebody singing some songs. And what I would suggest to you, beloved, that if you are not actively engaged in the fellowship, you are despising your birthright. Because this is what God has given you. And you might say, "Well, wait a minute, Brother Greg, I don't connect with people because they don't connect with me. The church isn't loving. The church isn't kind." Can I just be honest for just a second? And I know what I'm about to say might be offensive. I don't know if it is or not, but I'm saying this in love, okay? So I'm just the truth. Get mad at God if you want to. But this church is as kind and as loving as you are. That's true. It's not everybody else's fault. If I'm having a problem with the fellowship, I need to look in the mirror and I need to go back to God and figure out what's wrong here. Because you know what? All I can do, I can't make anybody else do anything, but you know what? I can be loving and I can be kind and I can be open and I can be friendly and I can reach out and I don't have to wait and sit there and wait for somebody else to come to me. Do you understand? This is the fellowship. And beloved, I'm just saying, cherish your birthright. Cherish it. Fellowship. Last thing, ministry, service. Okay? Your birthright is forgiveness. It is fellowship. But it's also ministry and service. There's a beautiful, beautiful story in John chapter 13. The night before Jesus was crucified, and his disciples are in an upper room. They've gathered there. Jesus has sent them there. They've prepared for the Last Supper. But they come in, and they're sizing each other up. Now, they've been with each other about 3.5 years. These apostles, these disciples are looking at each other, and no servant has been provided. And, you know, they're each one going, "Well, I ain't going to do that." And they're looking at each other and going, "Well, you know, I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. And besides that, you got stinky feet. I don't even know why I'm associated with you. I mean, this is what's going through their mind. And then Jesus, the Lord of glory, King of kings, the God of all creation, the instrument of creation, I mean, all these things. Here is the Lord himself comes walking in, and he looks at what's going on there. And then the King of kings, the Lord of glory, strips off his robe, puts on a towel, gets down in the dirt, and begins to wash those stinky feet. And when he gets done, he hangs up the towel, and he says, "Now, boys, you call me Lord, and you're right. I am Lord. And if I wash your feet, then you better be washing one another's feet." You know what he's saying? He's saying that if I serve you, the Lord is a servant. And you know, Jesus could have been anything he wanted to be. But he chose to be a servant. He came as a servant. He said, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." And if that's the Lord, and we call ourselves followers of the Lord, how in the world can we do anything less than that? I mean, we are, if Jesus, our Lord, is a servant, then you and I, beloved, we're servants. Now, let's just be honest. Being a servant is a very difficult thing to do because it's counterintuitive to what we think we ought to be. I mean, we ought to be served. I mean, this is the whole issue, isn't it? I mean, we ought to come to the place where others serve us. And so we come into the body and say, "Well, it better be the way I like it, and it better be this, and it better be that, and people better take care of me, and they better do this and that." And you know, all the while, Jesus said, "Listen, I'm going to wash your feet. You wash one another's feet." Beloved, there is a ministry. There is a service for everybody. And you know the tendency we have to do? I want to be very careful here because I know some folks say, "Well, wait a minute. Which is the most important ministry?" And so a lot of people think, "Well, I'm the preacher. I think because I'm the preacher, this is the most important thing, and that all that we really got going on in this place is my preaching." And I understand, beloved, that that's not anywhere close. Do you know what? Any act of ministry and service is vital to the body and is important to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are, you don't have to be the preacher to be a minister. You don't have to be the music pastor or the worship pastor or anything else. You don't have to do any of the... Listen, whatever it is that he's calling you to do is vital in the body. It might be giving an hour a week to tell a child about Jesus in the school. I mean, it might be, opening the door so that people can come to Christ. I mean, the largest things and the smallest things, they're all the same. In the body, the critical thing is finding your place of ministry or service and then doing it. The problem is not that we don't have things that need to be done or ministries or feet that need to be washed. The problem is that many, many believers today say, "Let somebody else do that. I can't be bothered with that. I don't have time for that. Let somebody else do it." And all the while, Jesus said, "But this is your birthright, and I'm calling you." I heard a story about a lady in Oakland, California. She was a shut-in, and she was wondering, "Is there anything I can do for God? I feel so worthless and useless. There doesn't seem, because I can't leave my home." And she could play the piano, but nobody could hear her playing, you know. So she came up with an idea. She put an ad in the newspaper, and she said, "I'll play hymns for anybody that just needs to hear a hymn. If you'll just call this number." She gave her phone number in the newspaper. "Call this number, and I'll gladly play a hymn for you." So people began to call, and she would say, "What hymn would you like to hear?" And they'd say, "Blessed Assurance." So she'd play Blessed Assurance over the telephone. And after she would play, then people would begin to talk to her about their lives. And then pretty soon she had a counseling ministry going on over the phone. She's a shut-in woman. She would play and bring comfort and peace to people. And then she would pray for them. And God gave her a ministry over the telephone simply because she said, "Is there something I can do for Jesus? And how is that going to work?" Listen, it doesn't matter what you do. If God is in it and he's leading it, when you do it, you cherish your birthright. We all have this birthright of ministry. Jesus says, "I'm a servant, and if I'm a servant, you're going to be a servant." Do you cherish the birthright you've been given? Now, it might be, let's just be honest for a second, maybe you don't have a birthright, which means that you need to be saved. I'll say what I said earlier. The way you become a child of God is forgiveness, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this is everybody. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. You're a sinner and in need of forgiveness. But Jesus died on the cross. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sin. And I just want to say to you this morning, beloved, on the authority of God's Word, if you've never trusted Jesus and been forgiven, today is the day of salvation. And what He'll do is He will take you and adopt you into the family of God. And I'm not talking about church now. That's a big part of it. But I'm talking about a living relationship with God through Christ. This is what everybody needs. Doesn't matter, again, who you are, what you are. You need Jesus. And if you will give your life to Him, He will save you and give you a birthright. And then that birthright now can begin to flow. You can begin to live it, to cherish it. So do you have a birthright? Okay, now Christian, are you living it? Beloved, some of us are so short-sighted, we trade our birthright for a bowl of soup, just like Esau. You know what the danger of that is? If you look in Scripture, after this 25th chapter, Esau, for the most part, is just pretty well set aside or discarded. We're going to hear about him one other time when Jacob comes back from far away and he confronts Esau, his brother. But Esau is not considered to be, you know, this great man of God. He's basically set aside. Why? Because he despised his birthright. Child of God, you've been given a birthright. Cherish it, live it, walk in it. Father, would you help us today? Lord, it may be that as we consider Esau's life here, some of us, Lord, need to be saved because we've never trusted you. And I pray, Lord, because I know today is the day of salvation, that you would do whatever you need to do, whatever you desire to do in the hearts and lives of that one sitting here today that might say, but I don't know Jesus. I want to know Him. Lord, be all in all today as your Spirit moves through this place and the forgiving grace of the blood of Jesus just washes over us. And Father, I pray for us believers, us Christians, who in so many ways maybe have despised that which you've given us and said that we are in you. I pray today, Lord, that you would transform us and change us as we seek to press into you and to walk in the light of your love. Lord, take the Esau out of us. And God, let it be said about this church that is filled with people who cherish that which God has given. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.